Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar. To the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs! How mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him." The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of the men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men.
Called Dan, and he is like Bill Gates and the Atlassian guys, Mike Cannon Brooks and Scott Farquhar. Dan is a founder. He's a genius who wants to make the world a better place and along the way make a truckload of cash. He was born in Tasmania. He's a graduate of the University of New South Wales. He's founder of Deep Space Industries. He lives and works in Silicon Valley, and he's now working on this project. Mining asteroids. He said, "I decided that to benefit the most people in the world, I'd have to address the existential risk. I thought about that and realized getting people off this rock is the first thing we should do. So I made a list of things that could pay for the first permanent job in orbit. Three things came to mind: space-based solar power, space tourism, asteroid mining. Solar-powered option was too resource-hungry, and he didn't like the idea of being a tour operator, so he went for asteroid mining. He then said, "Nobody doubts that it will happen. The only question is, when?" He wants to mine asteroids in order to provide the raw materials to build cities in space. Why? So that we can set up life isolated from politics and all the systems that corrupt human beings. He wants to set up an interstellar utopia, and he wants people to go. He wants to impact our world, and he wants to make money. Impacting the world and making money is the internal power supply of leaders and has been for millennia. Particularly those who end up as the superpowers, men like Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan, and King Nebuchadnezzar. By the time we get to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, he's no longer a rising power. He was the power. He was the king and the conqueror of the known world. By the time we get to Daniel 4, he says in verse 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous." But within 12 months of him saying that, we read in chapter 4 and verse 33 that he'd been driven away from people, he lived with wild animals, he ate grass like a cow, his hair grew long like feathers of an eagle, and his fingernails were corkscrew inches long like talons of a bird. It's a dramatic fall, a dramatic fall. His fall doesn't come simply because of his position of power. He was the embodiment of an old proverb that said, "Pride comes before a fall." So let's go back to chapter 4, verse 4. "I was contented and prosperous, and I had a dream." And the opening scene of his dream is breathtaking. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10, where he says, "I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth." The tree was not simply pleasing to the eye. No, we read on in verse 12. "Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit was abundant, and on the tree was food for all," that is, everybody. "Under the tree, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches, and from it every creature on earth was fed." It sounded like a vision of Eden, abundance, food, shelter for all. And we read later on in the chapter when Daniel's interpreting the dream, he says to King Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the tree. You are strong. You are great. Your greatness has grown until it touches the sky. You are known all over the world." But back in verse 5, Nebuchadnezzar says, "I had this dream, and the images that passed through my mind, they terrified me, and I was afraid." We get to see a little bit of why he was afraid in the next scene of his dream. So come with me to verse 13, where he says, "I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one." Other translations say a watcher or a sentinel coming down from heaven. "This watcher called out in a loud voice, 'Cut down that tree, trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from underneath it and the birds from the branches.'" Cut the tree down. Nebuchadnezzar was about to be felled like a massive tree in a forest. Why? Because of his pride. And we get to see the pride seeping out and dripping out of Nebuchadnezzar's dream from the moment he opened his mouth about it. Back in verse 10, he said, "I saw a tree in the center of the world." It was enormous. So enormous that this tree dared to touch the sky. And right there, right at that moment, right on that spot, on the plains of Shinar, on the site of prehistoric Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar was standing in Babylon, at that moment, we hear the chilling echo of Nebuchadnezzar's ancestors who said in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that touches the sky. Let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered across the world." Daniel turned the spotlight up on this in chapter 4 and verse 22, where he said to the king, "You are that tree. You are the one who touches the sky." Friends, this is a blood-chilling moment. To touch the sky in the Old Testament is to challenge Yahweh. It's to challenge the Lord God of the Bible. It's to be like Adam and Eve and say, "We are like you. and we want to do life on our terms without you. To touch the sky in 21st century language is, I am special. I am important. I am the center of my world. I do not need anybody else, for I am God. It's a pride thing. And pride twists and distorts a human heart until it revolves around itself and blinds the bearer's eyes to anyone in need, which Daniel picks up in verse 27, where he says to King Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the tree, you're about to be felled. So renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed." Why would you show mercy or kindness to the oppressed or the needy? Why would you do that? I mean, they're poverty. They are poor because they're lazy, aren't they? If the widow or the single mum didn't waste their money on life's luxuries and they didn't buy takeaway, they'd be able to care for their kids, right? Wealth and power and authority are gifts from God, and Nebuchadnezzar had heard that from the interpretation of his first dream, where Daniel said to him, "You have been given by God your position, your wealth, your authority, your power, and for the express purpose of taking care of everyone in your realm." Everyone, Nebuchadnezzar. Everyone. But when you forget God's extraordinary, extravagant generosity while you are enjoying what you have produced, pride takes root and a human heart is darkened. And we see that unfold in verse 29. As Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon, from there he could see the famous Ishtar gates, which stood 12 meters tall on the outside extreme wall of Babylon. These are the gates that are now housed in the museum in Istanbul in Turkey. He saw these magnificent gates, and they stood up against a wall that was 8 meters thick, broad enough for a chariot to do laps on the 27 kilometers of wall around Babylon. From his palace, he could see the famous hanging gardens, which he had constructed for his wife, Amytis, so that she could enjoy a taste of her native Media, which she left to live in the flatlands of Babylonia, and which, when translated, means he would be happy because happy wife. As he surveyed his magnificent city bustling with cosmopolitan citizens, he says in verse 30, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And right there, a king given so much dared to touch the sky and declared himself special, the center of his world. He declared himself God. And as the words were coming off his lips, we're told in verse 31, a voice from heaven declared, "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people. You will live with the animals. You will eat grass like a cow. Your hair will grow long like feathers of an eagle, and your fingernails will grow long like the talons of a bird." Now, friends, I have to tell you that sitting with Daniel this last, preaching this passage all day, has deeply disturbed me. Not simply because of what we read in Daniel 4, nor because the pattern that we see in Daniel 4 is repeated over and over and over again for other nations in the Old Testament: Jerusalem, Egypt, Edom, Assyria, Elam, Tyre, and Sidon. Nor because we see the pattern repeated in Jesus' parable in Luke 12, where a man, through no effort on his part, doesn't produce 100 pineapples in a season. He produces 1,000 pineapples, and he's trying to figure out, what do I do with all this abundance? And so Jesus continues his parable and says this. This is what the man says. I know what I will do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. He sounds like someone to learn from. He's the embodiment of wise capitalism. He's a neo-liberal economist. He's a man pleased with himself and his achievements. He's a hero in our age. Jesus goes on and says, but God said to him, you fool. This night your life is demanded of you. And then who will get what you want? And if that's not disturbing enough, Jesus finishes with this. This is how it will be with anyone who is not rich towards God. If only these accounts were confined to the scriptures, if only they stayed in the past, then maybe the deep disturbance of my soul this week would have come to an end by tonight. But no, it is not. And here is why. We live in a time not with one Nebuchadnezzar or two who may or may not wear red ties. We live in an era where there are billions and billions of Nebuchadnezzars. Now, because you're 7 o'clock and because I'm at the end of the day, we're going to do some thinking. So I'll tax your minds a little bit, but I'm convinced you're up to it. We have billions and billions of Nebuchadnezzars who think that they are the center of their world. Some, like Charles Taylor, argue this is the result of 2,500 years of human history and thought that began with Homer, who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. Though I would argue, if we had time, I would argue that this pride that fuels humanity's independence from God is almost as old as humanity itself. Having said that, the last 6 to 7 decades seem to have developed a frightening reach and an insidious power that have transformed our Western Hemisphere and the global South into believing that we are, each one, the very center of the world. At the risk of gross oversimplification, the neoliberal economics promulgated by Margaret Thatcher and Ronald Reagan and their acolytes, which find expression in our current political parties in this country, the neoliberal economics of these people raised the self above the concern of society's good. Thatcher went as far as to say, there is no such thing as society. There are only individual men and women and families. That thinking has been married to the self-esteem, self-help phenomenon championed by some influential Californian politicians, psychologists, and self-help gurus. And that has reshaped how we view the world. And that can be captured in the words of an author called Ayn Rand, who said, "Man is entitled to his own happiness, and he must achieve it himself. Nor should he wish to sacrifice himself for the happiness of others." Oh no. "I hold," she said, "that man should have self-esteem." Those thinkings joined hand with what you experience unbeknownst to us most of the time, social media algorithms which pick up what you like online and give you more of the same, which is why I can never get out of the endless music loop I am in. I want to find other music, but no, the algorithm keeps pointing me to certain music. I got to think, how do I do this again? Your social media accounts become echo chambers, reinforcing what you think, who you like, cutting off anyone you don't think like. And so you influence others who are like you, and they influence you. Your view of life and the universe becomes the only view that you think is real. And all of those alliances and marriages have produced billions and billions of people who each believe they are uniquely special and perfect. They are the center of the world. They are the tree that touches the sky. For most people living in our age, that just makes sense. It's the air we breathe, is it not? Who thinks about these things? We are so enamored with self. Someone has developed a new soap to replace Palmolive Gold, goat's milk soap, and Dove bars. Now you can shower and bathe yourself with this self human soap. You can buy this at the 2019 Adelaide Festival next year. Want to know what it's made from? Liposuctioned human fat. So, maybe, just maybe, all the focus on self, building self, catering to self, maybe it's not as good as we have been led to believe. And if only the church walls were stronger. Far too many of the most popular pastors, authors, and conference speakers on the planet look like men and women from Eden. Their trees are magnificent looking. They are known the world over, and millions consume their books and podcasts as if God Himself were speaking directly from Eden. But their books and podcasts, from what I have read and what I have listened to, they merely tell us what self-help books in the secular world tell us. I looked at one author's books, 18 books. I could not find one that spoke about Jesus, not one. I thought I was on a gold mine with one of them that had a subtitle, I Am. I thought Jesus said, I am the I Am, so I thought that might be a look. Had a look at the table of contents. I am successful. I am victorious. I am prosperous. I see titles like those and other books and so on that I've heard, and I ask myself, how would these help the brothers and sisters that I have spoken to who live in the slums of Kibera and Kampala and Santa Marta on the north coast of Colombia? With each book that these popular men and women produce, readers are led one step away from Christ, whose tree did not touch the sky. His tree was not magnificent. It was not beautiful. 5 times in the New Testament we are told that Jesus died on a tree. And the word tree is a technical word meaning made from dead timber, an implement of torture constructed for the excruciating purpose of crucifying people. His tree did not touch heaven. His tree was driven as a stake into the earth. To walk with Jesus is not to seek your self-esteem. To walk with Jesus is to walk on your knees. It is to humble yourself before the God who was humiliated on his tree. Now here's the kicker. For the proud, for those who refuse to humble themselves before the humiliated Christ, there is a fall coming, much worse than Nebuchadnezzar's fall. At the end of the Bible in Revelation 18, Babylon is now a trigger word to talk about anyone who touches the sky. And anyone who refuses to humble themselves before the humiliated Christ will be judged and condemned and destroyed. The Christ who humbled himself on earth will be the exalted judge of those who proudly declare themselves God. This has deeply disturbed me. All is not lost. Nebuchadnezzar tells us in chapter 4, verse 34, that at the end of the time when he was exiled, his sanity was restored, and he said, "I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. I bowed my knee to the only God," he said. So there is hope for all who would humble themselves before the Christ who died on his tree. I said five times in the New Testament we're told Jesus died on this dead timber tree. There is one more verse that speaks of the tree, but not with Jesus hanging on it. It's a magnificent verse that speaks of a dead tree bringing life. On each side of the river, in God's kingdom at the end of time, is this tree of life producing fruit, yielding its fruit every month of the year, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. At Jesus' tree is found entrance into the genuine Eden, where at the end of time we will see him face to face. The vulnerable will be cared for because Eden's hallmarks of righteousness, justice, mercy, and joy will be experienced by all who bend their knee to the humbled Christ. None will go hungry. None will be victims of domestic violence. None will be victims of sexual harassment, slavery, or exploitation. Rather, we will all live and bask in the wonder of the humble one who died on his tree that we might be forgiven and so that we would know that we are loved, which is far more significant than developing self-esteem. Now, friends, all that I've said lies behind the mission of this church, and it has done for 215 years. It lies behind all of our ministries to children, youth, young adults, seniors, Jesus Club, and raising up interns. It lies behind our partnerships with Compassion, international teams, Anglicare, and I hope next year IJM, as we put our shoulder to the wheel to end slavery in your generation. This lies behind our involvement with Christmas in the Hills, our preaching, our discipleship, our music with City of Light. It lies behind the vision to join hands with the other Anglican churches in the Hills District to do a mission in 2020 under the banner of Jesus Is. We want to do large events and smaller events and really small events. We want to gather all the churches to talk to Jesus about the lost before we talk to the lost about Jesus. And this is why we did the culvert work over there. That's why we want to do the extensions, because 200,000 people are moving into our drawing area and we want them to know Jesus. And as we do that, we want to be like Daniel. We don't want to be like a 21st century Christian Nebuchadnezzar. We want to be like Daniel. In verse 19, look at this with me. When Daniel heard the dream that Nebuchadnezzar told him, his thoughts terrified him. He was troubled. We kind of expect Daniel to do a little victory dance, punch the air, because Nebuchadnezzar, who torched Daniel's hometown, carried him off to exile, is now going to get it in the neck from God. We might expect Daniel not to be terrified but excited. But no, he is deeply disturbed. And then he begs Nebuchadnezzar to repent. How we respond to another's pain or their fall reveals more about us than them. Like, how did you go when Foley fell from leadership this week? And to show I'm not discriminatory, how did you go when Malcolm Turnbull was ousted? Sometimes that kind of smug satisfaction extends to well-known church leaders, like Rick Warren, who runs a massive church and has done a phenomenal ministry for 30 or 40 years in California. His son committed suicide recently. When that happened, people in church world gloated, saying, "Well, if you didn't teach stuff like that and you didn't write books like that and you didn't speak to politicians like you do, your son wouldn't have taken his life." Daniel was so different. He's so different. And so we want to prepare ourselves to be like Daniel for Jesus' mission in 2020. And so next year when we gather with the other churches, come and join us that we might be prepared. Because we do not want to build an Eden that merely looks like the real thing. We want to be part of God's movement to extend the genuine Eden. We want to be part of what Jesus spoke about when he spoke of the mustard seed. It starts small, this kingdom of God, but it grows and it becomes a shelter for birds and animals and provides food for all. We want to enter the real Eden. We want people to enter it. We want the singles, the marriage, the single agains, the black, white and coloured, same-sex attracted, straight, intersex, transsexuals, anyone with human skin on. We want people to enter the real Eden via the dead tree that brings life. And tonight, it is just possible. It is just possible that today and tonight, we who call St. Paul's home might say, we have seen the extraordinary, extravagant generosity of God. We have been given so many gifts of time and talents and treasures. We see the world in which we live. We see it all, and we are disturbed, and we're going to say, enough. Tonight, we could, if we wanted to, if we've been moved by the Spirit of Christ, we could fill those buckets to overflowing next year. And maybe, just maybe, we will see thousands of people come to Christ in 2020, if not before. And maybe we'll hear testimonies like Nebuchadnezzar, who says right at the very end of chapter 4 that he bent his knee to God and he praises the God of heaven. He glorifies him because everything that God does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, who want to touch the sky, God is able to humble. And maybe the deep disturbance, therefore, will give way to joy. For we will see lives and communities radically transformed as they come to the Christ who bore the humiliation of our sin, that we might be exalted to live with him in Eden. Maybe, just maybe, can we pray? Oh, God in heaven, we look at this and some of us are deeply disturbed by what we hear. Some of us are just overwhelmed with what it is that we see. Sharpen our minds. Strengthen our hearts. Shore up our backbones and wills. That we might be men and women just like Daniel, who will say to the Nebuchadnezzars of our world, please turn to you. Our God, please. Please, we pray. For we pray in the name of the one who is humiliated, that we might be exalted with him to enjoy your grace and generosity forever. We pray in Jesus' name.